If you're new with us, we are going through the little book of 2 Peter. I invite you to take a Bible and join us or on your device. 2 Peter is one of the most neglected books in the New Testament. And when you get to chapter 2, the chapter we're in this week and next week, you see why it's neglected. It's some pretty stern language about the reality and about the dangers of false teaching. But it's an important chapter for us. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we look into it. Father, we've sung some beautiful words tonight, reminded of what Paul says. Though I have nothing because of Christ, I possess everything. We're mindful tonight that if we have Christ and nothing at all, we have everything we need. He's given us salvation. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we approach the Lord's word tonight with a great deal of thankfulness in our hearts. It is a lamp shining in a dark place. It's a dark world in which we live, and we need light. And we're grateful for the truth of Holy Scripture. I pray you help us to understand it tonight and to put it into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Prior to the start of the NFL, I read an interesting story about the Seattle Seahawks football team. Because of COVID, the teams were kind of on lockdown with their team hotel. No visitors could come in from the outside. But one particular player for the Seahawks broke the rules and tried to sneak his girlfriend into the team hotel. And the amusing part was he tried to sneak her into the hotel dressed as a football player. And so she was caught on camera, and the player was actually cut from the team as well. Dressing up like a player doesn't make you a player. And that's the case in 2 Peter. You've got these false teachers that are worming their way into the church dressed up as spiritual leaders, but they're actually bringing in, as Peter says here, destructive heresies. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 is very similar to Jude, the little book of Jude. It's one chapter right before the book of Revelation. And it's not identical, but it's very similar in what is said about false teachers and the destruction that they bring. Jude 4 says this. You hear similar themes. Jude says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." So you can hear that creeper language. We tell our daughters, watch out for creepers. Right? And the church has to always watch out for theological creepers. If you're familiar with old hip-hop songs, "So I Creep," that's what I think of when I think about this song from, or this passage from Jude and Peter. You've got these creepers that are coming in, bringing in their seductive heresies, and they're bringing about destruction on the people. And Jude says in verse 4 as well, just like Peter says here, that they're denying the Master. They're denying the Lord Jesus. So this is a warning passage to us. Chapter 1 is very positive. Chapter 1 is all about pursuing godliness, trusting in the Scriptures, believing in the return of Christ. Chapter 2 is really teaching the same ideas, only from the negative, that we are to avoid teachings that will lead us astray, teachings that will bring destruction. And Peter's giving us a very strong word here about how important it is to believe the gospel and not fall prey to false gospels. And the language is very, very strong. In fact, my title here is Rescuer and Judge. And there is a lot in this text in this week and what we'll look at next week with the idea of judgment. And I'm not sure many of us wake up in the morning thinking, you know, I'd like a bagel and a coffee and some sermons on judgment. I really would like to hear about Sodom and Gomorrah and about these fallen angels who are being kept in prison and Noah and the flood. It's really a shocking kind of chapter that is shocking to contemporary sensibilities. But we need to be reminded whenever we're looking at any passage that deals with God's judgment, that this is necessary and it's important for us to understand because it's rooted in God's holy character. It's rooted in His sovereignty and His righteousness. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. And this is also, as you think about final judgment, in some ways, a word of hope to us in a broken world. Deep within us, we all long for the world to be set right. You see this in a number of places, like dozens of movies come to mind about good triumphing over evil, like Star Wars, that speaking of cults, that you know, of good triumphing over evil, because God has planted this sense of justice within us, and we long for justice. In Psalm 73, for example, you've got the psalmist starting out that psalm lamenting the fact that the wicked are prospering, but he is not. And then about midway through the psalm, he says, "But then I went to the sanctuary, and I discerned their end." And he recognized he doesn't have it so bad. That God will have the final word on all wickedness. And because we know justice will ultimately prevail, we don't take vengeance out on others. We leave it to the wrath of God. We love our enemies and preach the gospel. And so as we think about judgment tonight, we look at it with a sense of a sober-minded warning, but it's also a word of hope, and it's also a word of comfort, as these believers were being comforted as a little minority, that God is aware of the false teachers. He's aware of those who are bringing destruction upon others, and he'll have the final word on it. But this is also a hard pill for many people to swallow, this particular chapter in modern culture, because it speaks of heresy. And everybody wants to be really careful not to label anything as heretical, right? We often hear the common phrase these days, "your truth," you know, "believe your truth." And the idea that there is such a thing as heresy is problematic to people. But there is. There is such a thing as heresy. There are false gospels that are being preached. Now, this is not about Christians disagreeing over minor issues doctrinally. This chapter is speaking about false teachers who preach another gospel, and they give no life, they give no salvation, only destruction and judgment. But the chapter has more to do than just judgment. As I mentioned, it's also a great chapter about salvation. God is both rescuer and judge. He has rescued us. He's rescued people in the past, as we're going to look at here, and he continues to rescue people today through the gospel. And so as we make our way through the first part of this chapter, let's just consider it under two headings. First of all, false teachers and their followers in the first paragraph. And then secondly, we see God's judgment and rescue. So first of all, in verses 1 to 3, Peter starts with this historical note in verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people." Now, the conjunction here, "but false prophets," this is linking back up to the previous chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Peter was speaking about true prophets, those that God raised up and were used under the inspiration of the Spirit to record Holy Scripture. There were also false prophets, and you read about the false prophets in various places in the Old Testament. Kind of a classical passage for me is Jeremiah 23, where God is talking about the faithful shepherds and those who teach the scriptures versus those who are false prophets who have these dreams and they speak these dreams as if they are authoritative and so on. He says, just like there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will also be false teachers. Notice that he says, among the people. And this is a word of reality. This is Peter saying, it will be inevitable that there will be false teachers always among God's people. Jesus warned us about this. We see numerous examples of this in the New Testament. We see Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, warning them about the presence of wolves. There will always be wolves in sheep clothing. There will always be sheep among the goats. And so he says, there will be these false teachers. So just expect it. And he's going to give them a series of instructions about how to detect them, understand them, so that they can avoid them. And instead, grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that's where this whole book is headed in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that you would grow in the knowledge of Christ. And so to do that, we need to avoid false teaching. He describes the actions of these teachers in three ways. Notice in verse 1, he shows us how they work, who they deny, and then where they're headed, how they work. He says, they secretly bring in destruction. And that's the problem of false teachers. Most false teachers don't walk up and say, "Hey guys, I'm a false teacher," right? Measure everything I say by the word of God. They don't do that. They secretly bring in destructive heresies because they're instruments of Satan, who operates in the realm of deception and lies. They don't describe how their teaching differs dramatically from the apostles' teaching. And we all have probably experience with various cults that will even use the language of the Bible and the language of Christianity to promote their particular cult and false religion. They may even use the name Jesus in the name of their religion, or Jehovah, or some other, the Branch Davidians, and so on. There's endless examples of this. Why? Because they're secretly bringing in these destructive heresies. Now, at the heart of false teaching is this problem: who they deny. Notice it says, they even deny the master who bought them. So even though they might have an appearance of belonging to Jesus, they deny him by their beliefs and by their lifestyle. They deny the master, the Lord Jesus. At the end of the passage, it says these individuals despise authority, which I take to mean the authority of the Lord Jesus. And what a contrast this is to our faith tonight. We don't deny the Lord Jesus. We adore the Lord Jesus. He's at the heart of our faith. And Peter says, here's where it's all headed. They're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So in their false teaching, they are inviting God's judgment, God's swift and severe judgment, and he's going to record how all of that's going to play out throughout the rest of the chapter. Now in verse 2, he shifts to the followers of these false teachers. Notice he says in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. So false teachers can be very persuasive. They can be very nice, and that's why many will follow them. And especially if they throw in, you can do whatever you want with your body, right? They follow their sensuality. This particular false teaching seemed to, in some ways, we don't know all the details of this doctrine. Peter doesn't lay it all out for us here as to what they were teaching, but they were given license to sexual sin. And as you look at the history of cults and false religions, you see that's a pretty common characteristic. There's all kinds of sexual sin that's embedded in that particular ideology. And he says here, many will follow their sensuality. And it's important to see here that people follow things. Like, we all follow someone or something. And this is what you might call anti-discipleship. It's following the wrong one. Rather than following the master, the Lord Jesus, they're following those who are promoting sensuality. And he says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. That is, the thing that is sacred, the way of truth, the gospel, is trampled upon. They minimize the gospel. They trample on the gospel. The way of truth. It's a really important phrase there, the way of truth. It's the gospel that has brought us to life, but it's also the gospel that shapes our behavior and our ethics and our lifestyle. It's a way in which we walk. It's the way of truth. They're walking in the way of death, and Peter says here, they're trampling on the way of truth, namely the gospel. So he says in verse 3, here's one of the motivations, and we'll look more at this next week. He says, in their greed, they will exploit you. So they have commercialized religion. And again, endless examples come to mind about how people have used religion to get wealthy and to prey on the gullible, right? It's in their greed that they exploit you. They use you with false words. And then Peter personifies judgment as if it were a person sleeping. He says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So what's going on here is, remember, the false teachers, one of the things they were teaching, we know this from chapter 3, was that the return of Christ is not a reality, or they were at least questioning it, and they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? And if Christ is not going to return, then you can just do whatever you want. If there is no judgment, then you can live a life of debauchery. And Peter says, don't sleep on the judgment. Don't sleep on this second coming. Our God never sleeps nor slumbers. We can go to sleep tonight knowing that our God doesn't sleep. He's got the whole world in his hands. And just because it looks like he's not coming back, or it might appear to you like some crazy idea that there will be a final judgment, Peter says, he's not asleep. This judgment is not idle. It's kind of like in this chapter, Peter is doing what a good coach does for his team when a coach shows his team the game film of the opponent, and he wants them to be able to identify the plays and the tactics of the other teams. He wants us to know and be aware of what the enemy uses to worm their way into the church. I remember in high school basketball, I would go in and get my ankles taped, and the coach would always have the game film up on the screen of the other team. And he would just, as he was taping the ankles, he would tell us, you know, about their players and the games and what we could expect, and then we would go practice and get ready for them. Peter doesn't want the church to be unaware of these problems, of these realities, and we have to be aware of them as well. Why? So we can grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how different is the gospel from this false teaching? It brings destruction, and the gospel brings life. The gospel leads us to our master, the Lord Jesus, who bought us. And this false teaching is Christless. It's devoid of the gospel. This false teaching is self-centered, and that's one common characteristic of false teaching. Self-centered theology always leads to self-indulgent living. But a Christ-centered theology leads to Christ-like living. And what they have done is ripped the gospel apart and removed who is at the heart of it all, the Lord Jesus. And so he says, this is the false teachers, and here are the followers. Now, what he does next in verses 4 to 10 is talk about God's pattern of judgment and rescue. And what he does is he goes into the book of Genesis, and he pulls out three examples from the book of Genesis to basically make one point. And that point he arrives at in verse 9 and 10, and that is the Lord knows how to rescue, and the Lord knows how to judge. If you grew up in my generation, you grew up with the name Bo Jackson. This guy was unbelievable. You youngsters who don't know Bo, right? And the commercial was Bo knows. Bo knows this, Bo knows that. And he knows football, he knows track, he knows baseball, etc. The Lord knows how to judge and how to rescue. He's got a track record that's perfect. And he goes into the book of Genesis and he says, let me give you three examples of the Lord's judgment and rescue. The first one doesn't necessarily include rescue, but the other two do. Because he's arguing that the Lord will judge. The false teachers were denying this. They were denying any kind of eschatology, that is, an understanding of the last things, of Christ's return and his judgment and the new creation and so on. And so he goes into the Old Testament, and if you're looking at the text, you'll notice the word if, and it's one big holy run-on sentence. He uses if in verse 4, he talks about these fallen angels, that's Genesis 6, 1 to 4. And then in verse 5, if, and he uses Noah, that's the immediate text to follow in Genesis 6 into chapter 9. And then in verse 6, the cities of Sodom, this is Genesis 18 and 19. And he doesn't get to the then until verse 9. And so he's got these minor premises. If God did this, then you can conclude this. Boom, boom, boom. So he's also very comprehensive. So you've got these angels that committed sin with human women, and there is a cosmic judgment that is proclaimed to them. And then you've got Noah's flood, which was a widespread judgment, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, which was localized to the cities of the plain. And so again, the false teachers were denying Christ's return and his judgment, but Peter swats that away like LeBron swats away, you know, Danny DeVito going in for a layup. Like, let me give you three examples. Boom, 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 boom. And you can conclude that the Lord knows how to judge. And the Lord knows how to rescue. And his track record in the past assures us of how he'll act in the future. So here's the first one, the fallen angels. This is a very interesting text in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. You'll notice he doesn't finish the thought. It's just, again, kind of a run-on up until we get to verse 9. But the point is, you've got these angels. This is the scene back in Genesis 6, 1 to 4, who sinned against God. They found women to be attractive. They committed sexual sin with these women, and they had offspring with them. And that's about all we're told about this event. It's a very bizarre kind of event in the early chapters of Genesis. But there is a Jewish source called First Enoch, which I'm sure you're all reading this earlier this afternoon with your tea, you know, your First Enoch, from chapter 6 to 21, all of that space is taken up in this Jewish source about that whole event. And according to this tradition, these angels taught these human women all kinds of secrets related to magic and medicine and plants and so on, and they engaged in a lot of sexual immorality. And they were supposed to teach, they were sent to teach for the benefit of humanity, but instead they ended up bringing condemnation on themselves. It's exactly what these false teachers were doing. Many false teachers are very gifted teachers, and their gifts are to be used to benefit humanity, but instead they brought condemnation upon themselves. And you notice here in the text, it says that they're put in, he casts them into hell. And there's a footnote if you have an ESV, Tartarus. We looked at that on Holy Saturday previously this year as we talked about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. This kind of a temporary holding place, a place of preliminary judgment as they're in prison as Jesus declared victory over them, and hear how God is keeping them under his thumb, as it were, until final judgment. And so it's a picture of, if God didn't spare powerful, glorious angels who instead of blessing humanity brought condemnation, then can't we conclude that he will also bring judgment on these false teachers? Well, that's the first example. The second example is a more common story to us. It's Noah and the flood. And here the picture is, if God didn't spare the ancient world, and if God preserved Noah and the other seven, then he will certainly judge false teachers and rescue the godly today. Because God cannot deny himself. He is always true to his character. And so he says in verse 7, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, who was a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so God didn't spare the ancient world. He, in light of the wickedness that was going on in the world, some theologians call this decreation, as he flooded the earth as a sign of judgment against sin. But he preserved Noah. He saved Noah. We read that beautiful phrase in the early chapters of Genesis that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And he was a herald. That is, one who proclaimed the way of salvation. And just as Noah preached to those in his day, we preach in our day. We're heralds of righteousness. And we're telling people in this world that they can flee from sin and find refuge in Christ. Just as Noah told everyone around him, though they thought he was crazy, hey, get in the ark. We say, get in Christ. Flee to Christ, find refuge in Christ. You're only safe in Christ. You're not safe outside of Christ. And he was raised up as this proclaimer of righteousness, urging people to escape the judgment to come. And so they're just this small little group. They're a minority, and the godly have always been a minority. So will God judge? He says, well, look at the fallen angels. Look at the story of Noah. And the story of Noah also shows us, praise God, that he rescues, that he saves. And then the third example is the story of Lot and his salty wife. Verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by sensual conduct of the wicked, and then parenthetically, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and that he heard. A somewhat familiar story to people as you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, often fire and brimstone preaching, as it's often called, is associated with this story. And you've got a scene here of judgment. And Peter sees this judgment that God made on these cities as a type of divine judgment of the last day. I think he picks that up later in the book in chapter 3 as well. Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked that God totally destroyed them. He turned them to ashes. Notice the word that's used there, extinction. Like they just don't exist. You will not see their flag at the Olympics. They are gone, right? And this serves as a warning of future judgment. It's a type of future judgment. It's a warning to us, but what we ought to remember when we read warnings is that warnings are also mercies to us. You see, right now they're warnings to us. And if you're not a Christian, these warnings come to you because chapter 3 of the book says God wants you to repent and believe the gospel. that you wouldn't have to endure judgment, but you would flee to Christ and find refuge and be saved. While you have time, you pursue him. And so there's judgment on these cities. There's salvation in this guy, Lot. This was Abraham's nephew. And he settled near Sodom because of the quality of the land. And some have questioned, you know, how do you say that Lot was righteous? Because if you read this story, you see that he's probably not the role model for our sons. But we need to remember that the godly are not perfect. The godly live by faith. The godly do not bring anything to the table. They don't bring righteousness to the table, but they receive righteousness by faith. And there are indicators in the story of Lot that he was different. He was set apart from those in his day. And the text points that out when it says in verse 7, he was distressed by what he saw in the culture. And then it's strengthened in verse 8 that his soul was tormented by what he saw. And we know from the story of Lot that he bore various fruits of faith as he welcomed the angels, as Abraham considered him righteous, and so on. And so what we've got really in Lot and Noah are beautiful pictures of the gospel. Neither of these individuals were flawless. And the text doesn't say that Lot was rescued because he was righteous, but rather he lives by faith and is declared righteous and is changed inwardly, having different values and different desires. And the same is true for Noah as well. God didn't save Noah because Noah had it all together. He saved Noah because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we're rescued tonight. We're God's people tonight, not because we have earned anything, but because we have had faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he has made us righteous. As the Apostle Paul says, I am found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that comes through faith, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so look at the track record, Peter says. The Lord knows how to judge. He knows how to rescue. From fallen angels, you recognize no one is exempt from judgment. And though judgments may seem delayed, it is nevertheless a reality. As you remember the fall of the flooded world, you see that God's judgment can be escaped if we flee, if we listen to his word, if we find refuge in Christ. And from that story, we're reminded to be heralds of righteousness, even though people may make fun of us like they did Noah. And from these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see another pattern of judgment that was put on display, but that it is possible to live a godly life in an ungodly society, and it's worth it. So, Peter then summarizes from these examples in verses 9 and 10. Number one, he says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. He knows how to rescue them, he says, from trials. This rescue is a link back up to the story of Lot, just as Lot was rescued, just as Noah was preserved. The Lord is really good at rescuing people. It's his specialty. He knows how to rescue them. He knows how to rescue the godly. Remember, a few weeks ago, I said the godly are those who are characterized by reverence and resemblance. The godly are those who revere God. They trust God. They worship God. And because we always become like that which we worship, we're characterized by resemblance. We take on the characteristics of our Lord Jesus. This is all made possible because Jesus has brought us the ultimate rescue. And he knows how to rescue us, not just from eternal judgment, but from present trials. Another word of comfort. Here, the immediate context is the trial of false teachers, of being harassed and being led astray. The idea here is not that God removes these trials from us, but that he is aware of your trials. He's aware of the issues that and challenges that you're dealing with. And this is a great word of comfort to us tonight. As you prepare to go to bed tonight, you can be aware that the Lord knows your trials. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He sees you through the trials. Again, he has a perfect track record for that. And then verses 9 and 10, he says he also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And he adds in verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Another reference to these false teachers, speaking of their desire to indulge the flesh, and they despise authority, which I take to mean they reject the Lord Jesus. They reject his authority. Not only do they reject it, he says they despise it. They hate it. So then, verses 1 to 10 teach us that God is true to his character. He cannot deny himself. He has exercised perfect judgment in the past, and he will do so in the future. He has rescued people in the past, and he will do so in the future. He has always had a people for himself, even if they were a small minority. A people that he reveals his grace to, a people that he reveals his glory through. And so it's a word of comfort. We don't have to doubt our God. We know what he's like. He is consistent. Now, this is a rather negative chapter, obviously. But I think if you teach the positives in light of the negatives, you see some really important things about discipleship today. Let me just list four of them briefly. Instead of denying the master, we devote our lives to following the master. He bought us. We are his. We don't live like cult followers who deny the lordship of Jesus, who deny the deity of Jesus. Rather, we gladly embrace it. We adore the Savior. We don't live like secularists who try to explain the origin of the universe and the meaning of life apart from the supernatural. Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. Secondly, instead of following destructive heresies, let us pay attention to the way of truth, which is a lamp shining in a dark place. Remember that language from last week? It's a beautiful word about the scriptures for us. We're like pilgrims journeying in the night, trying to get home, and we have a lamp, God's word, that leads us there. So we pay attention to the word of truth. Thirdly, instead of denying the future return of Christ, we live in view of it. It is that return that inspires godliness now, and it gives us hope now, and so we order our lives appropriately. And then finally, instead of operating in secret, we gladly and publicly praise God for rescuing us. We have been rescued. Our God knows how to rescue freely, fully, and finally. And he has done this for us in Jesus Christ, as Paul says to the Colossians. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we praise him tonight for that rescue. And so may God, by his Spirit, apply his word to our lives tonight. Praise be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for the gospel, for the way of truth, for this lamp that is shining in a dark place that will lead us home. Grateful that you have brought us to life, that we have been rescued. Grateful that we can trust you tonight. You are true to your character. You cannot deny yourself. I pray that would give us a great sense tonight of comfort and hope, that would inspire worship and praise. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to take the table tonight, we are reminded of what you have done on our behalf to give us this glorious salvation and this future hope. Have your way in our hearts. We pray now in Jesus' good name. And everybody said, amen.